Take out your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 5 as we conclude the Ten Commandments this evening. Deuteronomy 5, we'll focus on verse 21 for the sermon, but I will read, as I have done, verses 6 through 21. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that can be found on page 191. 191. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Praise God for the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you come now and be the prophet of your church? Speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your scriptures. Take the living and active word that lies before us and bury it deep within the recesses of our soul. Transform us and give us new life. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Like most parents, we try to be vigilant about getting our daughters to eat enough fruits and vegetables. That, of course, is difficult because, like most children, our daughters have very discriminating palates. There's a finely curated list of things that we can get them to eat without an epic battle of the wills. Now, one thing that we know that we can put on their plates that we will not have to beg, coax, or threaten them to eat is mangoes. Consequently, we eat a lot of mango in the Schrock house, and a good ripe mango is some of the most delicious things on the planet and all creation. I do love them myself, but we're entering into a time of year now where it can be a real gamble to purchase a mango. Mangoes can be quite deceptive. You go to the produce section, you see them, they look shiny, you pick them up, you feel them. They're neither too mushy nor too firm. They have just the right suppleness to them, and so you buy them, you take them home, you slice them up, only to find a travesty waiting for you on the inside. Instead of having a bright, golden color. They have a sickly brown hue that looks like something your dog may regurgitate. Instead of juiciness waiting for you on the inside, sometimes they'll have a graininess that's almost like the fibers of wood. Not every mango this time of year is that way, but enough of them are for you to know that to buy one at the store is a roll of the dice. You cannot tell many times, just from the exterior appearance of the fruit, that that will correspond to what is on the inside of it, hidden to your eye until you cut it open. As we come now to the concluding precept of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, we come upon something that casts its light back on the other nine. You shall not covet. This command reveals something crucial about the true dimensions of God's law. This command does not address something that can be reduced to an observable action. Unless there's a case of theft or adultery, no human judge could be presented with evidence to prove that a person has broken this command. This command does not deal with what can be perceived with the eye. It does not touch upon external appearance. It slices us open to see what is on the inside. It deals with the inner chambers of the heart and the mind. And in doing that, it sends a lightning bolt that flashes its light across all the commandments which have preceded it in the Decalogue and indicates that all of them deal not merely with external actions, but also with internal states of corruption that fester within man's soul, not just overt acts, but our desires and motives. All of them are brought under the demands of God's law. And this command just causes us to discover that the law of God reaches into the recesses of our hearts where no one can see except for us and God. And it holds us accountable for what happens there in those hidden places. It shows us that it's not enough to be just like a piece of fruit that looks appealing only on the outside. We must also be a piece of fruit that is good on the inside as well. Not only must our outward actions be aligned with the holy character of God's law, our inner state of habit and desire must be as well. We must be people with hearts that are inclined to God as the ultimate object of our longing and our enjoyment. And so the sum of what I want you to see from Scripture tonight is this. Christ calls us to be content with God's provision and to treasure Him above all else. Christ calls us to be content with God's provision and to treasure Him above all else. As we have been, we'll consider three things about the Ten Commandments. First, its prohibitions. Second, its duties. And third, its reasons. Its prohibitions, its duties, its reasons. So what are the prohibitions of the Tenth Commandment? What does it forbid? Well, the English word for covet has a very distinct and narrow sense to it. Its precise meaning is that to have an inordinate desire for something that belongs to another person. And we'll sometimes use the word ironically, maybe, when we will say to someone something like, I covet your prayers. But covet, as an English verb, has a connotation of being illicit, being intrinsically immoral. However, the Hebrew verbs that are used here in Deuteronomy 5:21 by themselves actually do not necessarily mean covet. That overall meaning is certainly implied by the objects that are listed in this verse, but the verbs by themselves simply mean to desire. The same thing is true when we get to the New Testament, and we find the Greek words there in the New Testament that are translated as covet or covetousness. There are also just the words for desire, and hence there's often a positive use of these verbs that we find throughout places of Scripture. That doesn't indicate that there's sin present when the action takes place. Particularly, Jesus is said to do this action in one place. In Luke 22, verse 15, the Greek word that sometimes is translated as covet is used there to describe what Jesus does when it says that he says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's a positive use of the word. The positive and the negative use of the verb, they're set against each other in one and the same verse when you get to Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul says there, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And so we need to note that when we come to the 10th commandment, that it does not forbid desiring or longing for things. To the contrary, we must desire certain things, as we'll see later. What makes a longing sinful, what makes it a breach of the 10th commandment, is not the longing in itself, but what the longing is ultimately directed at. We were made to desire. But the problem is that sin comes and it hijacks our desires and it misdirects them. They become disordered. Either our desire gets directed at something that it should not be directed at altogether, or they become fixated on things that may be good, but nevertheless make those things ultimate when they should be subordinate to God. Now, so here in the 10th commandment, what is explicitly mentioned are those things which belong to our neighbor. Some of these things are directly transferable into our world, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's house. But other things are not. You've probably never looked over at the fence in your neighbor's yard and thought, man, that's a nice looking donkey. I really want that burro. Now, but even though some of these things have their place in the ancient agrarian society of Israel, the things that are listed here, they're not restrictive, they're illustrative. That's indicated by the comprehensive way this verse ends in verse 21, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this means that this commandment applies not just to donkeys, but also to sports cars. Now, the list of things that we jealously covet from our neighbors can be filled with all sorts of different kinds of things. It can be filled with material things. Houses, lawnmowers, TVs, appliances, clothing. Or if you're a nerd like me, maybe even books. Or it can be filled with physical characteristics. Someone's beauty, someone's athleticism. Or the list can be filled with achievements, positions, a person's job, awards, degrees, the offices that they have. It can be filled with the abilities of other people, their eloquence, their intelligence, their decisiveness, their humor, and so on. It can even be filled with relationships, right? They're married and I'm not. They have children and I don't. They have so many friends and I feel alone. And the line between admiring another person and the things that they have and then crossing over into bitterly pining what that person has, pining after it, it's an easy thing to cross over. And we are well acquainted with the road that crosses over it. But lurking behind covetousness of any particular thing is actually a more rudimentary state of dissatisfaction with our own lives. And so the 10th commandment prohibits discontent. And since it's God who in his providence has apportioned our lot in life, it's he who has distributed to us our abilities, he who has arranged our relationships and circumstances, he who has given to us all that we have, Since that is the case, the discontent that lies behind our covetous pining after other things that other people have is in reality just ingratitude towards God Himself. There's a sense of entitlement that lies beneath our dissatisfaction with our current estate. We believe we deserve better. We deserve more. When the reality is that because of our rebellion against God, the only thing that we deserve is the misery that our sin has brought to us. The travesty of what Satan gets Adam and Eve to believe in Genesis 3, it's bound up with this illicit desire that's born out of a state of dissatisfaction. The portrait we encounter in Genesis 2, prior to the fall, is that the garden was well furnished with signs of the benevolence of God. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Wherever man might cast his eye, 1,000 tokens that would bear witness to him of the generosity of God. And yet what does Satan do? He manages to get Adam and Eve to fixate on the fruit of the one single tree that God had withheld from them. In Genesis 3:6, we find that Eve saw the tree and, quote, that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Those two Hebrew verbs there for delight and desire are the exact same two Hebrew verbs that we find here in the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy 5:21. That is no accident. Satan gets humanity to buy into the lie that God was stingy when all around them sprung up the tokens of his benevolence. Discontent. Discontent is at the very root of original sin. When we read about what happened in Eve's heart as she looked at the tree in the thrall of Satan's guile, covetousness, the inordinate longing for something that did not belong to her, that she could not have, it's there, swirling in the poisonous cocktail that is original sin. Now, but even though this command is cast explicitly in the negative, like all the others, it entails a positive duty as well. It brings us to our second point. What are the duties of the 10th commandment? Not just what does it prohibit, but what does it require of us to do? Well, if the root of covetousness is discontentment, then the 10th commandment requires its opposite in us. The 10th commandment enjoins upon us the duty of contentment. And just as covetousness and discontentment are habits of the heart that remain hidden from the sight of other men, that's the way contentment works as well. No one gets to see it. Contentment is an inner state. The Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, he observes this. Spiritual contentment comes from the frame of the soul. The contentment of a man or a woman who is rightly content does not come so much from outward arguments or from any outward help as from the disposition of their own hearts. The disposition of their own hearts causes and brings forth this gracious contentment rather than any external thing. To be content as a result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire, but to be content through inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of the body. What Burroughs is saying is the logic that we find in what Paul says himself in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, unfortunately, that's one of the most misused passages by American evangelicals in the Bible. Frequently, Christians will quote that to pump themselves up, to do all sorts of feats. You know, I can face this obstacle, I can scale this mountain, I can win this game, I can bench press these weights, I can wrestle this bear, whatever. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about contextually the strength that he finds in order in Christ to be able to be content. Whatever the circumstances of his life may be. Does he have abundance? He is content. Is he in need? He is still content. And Paul's reasoning implies that his contentment is not contingent upon his outward circumstances. And this is something that we have to have ingrained in us. If you are waiting for something to change in your life before you are content, you are hinging your contentment upon that external thing, whatever it may be. If I could only have this thing, if I could only reach this weight, if I could only get through college, if I could only get married, if I could only just have the right amount of money in my 401k, if I could only just submit my dissertation, I don't know who would think that, but someone might, then I could truly be content. But what do we find? On the other end of the string of everything that we think will eventually bring to us contentment, we only discover that once we've gotten it, that our restless desires start searching for something else. But gospel contentment says with Paul, I've learned that in whatever situation I am in, to be content. God has placed me right here, right now, in these circumstances, and I will rejoice in the blessed contentment that comes from Him who strengthens me to do anything. Gospel contentment does not hinge upon the possession of some external thing, because it is contingent upon the possession of something that is internal. It is contingent upon the satisfaction that arises from the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. True contentment, lasting contentment, is contentment that is contented in God Himself, as He has given Himself to us in Christ through the Spirit. The 10th commandment calls us to contentment, a contentment that reposes itself in God. The 10th commandment also calls us to the duty of having, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, quote, such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. So if this commandment calls us to stop our brooding and craving after what God in His providence has given to others and not to us, it also calls us to do the opposite of that. It calls us to have a charitable spirit towards others, so that the inward motions of our heart actually find delight in seeing our neighbor flourish. Now, rather than covet what others have that we do not, the 10th commandment calls us to do what Paul says in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If a neighbor, or more importantly, a Christian brother or sister, has cause for rejoicing, rather than spite them for it, we're to rejoice with them. Their joy in the goodness of God's providence should be our joy as well. Now, there's few things that are as liberating as this, as as liberating for your soul, as rejoicing with others when they rejoice. It's so tempting, isn't it? To see the prosperity or the advancement of your neighbor, and then to just start grumbling in discontent in your own heart over what they have that you want, that you don't have. But it is liberating to see the prosperity or the advancement of your neighbor and to rejoice, to say in your heart, God, you were kind to them and you're kind to me. How wonderful are the tokens of your benevolence in our lives. Well, let's turn now to consider our third point. What are the reasons for the 10th commandment? Well, we've certainly already hit on one very significant reason for the 10th commandment, and that is God's providence. Our circumstances are governed by the omnipotent ordering of God in our lives. Our lot has been apportioned by Him. And therefore, contentment, true contentment in any and every circumstance, is grounded in our trust of His providence. To covet what another has and to grumble in dissatisfaction about what you lack is by consequence to grumble against the wisdom of God in His distributions, His free distributions to His creatures. The fact that God is in control, that He sits enthroned over all things, that He gives to us whatever we have, that should be reason enough for our contentment, because God does not owe us anything. Our sense of entitlement, it should vanish before the reality of what it means to be a sinful creature standing before a holy God. He is in no way obliged to give us any good thing. Everything that sinful humans enjoy comes from His grace, either His common grace or His special saving grace. But the most significant reason for the 10th commandment arises from the implications of how we see Paul apply it in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:3 and in Colossians 3:5, in both places, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. What's Paul getting at? Well, Paul's getting at the same thing that Jesus is talking about when Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, we might misunderstand what Jesus is getting at there in Matthew 6:24, because most English translations have euphemized the way they translate that verse. When Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, we might think, wait a second, yes, we can. I've worked two jobs at once before. I've had two different bosses in two different places of employment. Wait a second, Jesus, this actually is a doable thing. But that misunderstands what Jesus is actually talking about. Because Jesus is not talking about contractual employment. The only translation I can find that has the guts to translate what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 correctly is the Catholic version, the New Jerusalem Bible. No one can be a slave of two masters. Jesus isn't talking about someone who works a 9-to-5 job at the office and then moonlights on the side at another job. He's talking about a slave. Slavery, by its very nature, is a totalizing commitment. A slave is completely owned by their master. The master is due their entire love and loyalty, and one cannot be owned by two different competing masters. A slave cannot take their love and their loyalty and divvy it out in equal parts to two different masters. He cannot serve the interests of both masters at the same time with wholeheartedness. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. In framing things this way, what Jesus is doing is he's showing how our covetous materialism is actually a deeply personal reality. We may be tempted to think that in clamoring to hoard up things for ourselves, more and more stuff, more and more money, coveting what other people have that we don't, that's all just business and not personal. But Jesus tells us that materialism is, in reality, it's actually another master that's competing for our loyalty. A master which vies with God himself for our ultimate affection, our ultimate love, our ultimate loyalty. It's a sort of idolatry. It takes material wealth and it erects it as another god that stands in competition with the true and the living God. Covetousness is idolatry because covetousness takes our capacity for desire and it directs it at created things as though they were ultimate things. And as I've said already, we were made to desire. We were created to desire. Longing is hardwired into the very nature of our being. We must desire, but our desire for something that will ultimately satisfy us cannot be misdirected to any created thing. It must be directed to God himself. The chief reason for the 10th commandment actually takes us full circle back to the first commandment. God stakes out his claim in our hearts as our highest source of delight, our highest object of adoration. As I said, as we were looking at the first commandment some months ago, Augustine tried to do justice to this reality. And he distinguished between these two words, use and enjoyment. And what he said is that in a sense, we're to enjoy God alone and to use all other things. Now, we might quibble with Augustine's choice of language, but we can't quibble with his essential point. What he's getting at is that everything in our lives is to be loved only insofar as it is subordinate to and ordered unto our highest object of desire and love and enjoyment, God himself. And so he puts it this way. Augustine writes, thus all your thoughts, your whole life, all your intelligence should be focused on him from whom you have received the very things you devote to him. Now, when he said with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, he did not leave out any part of our life which could be left vacant, so to speak, and leave room for wanting to enjoy something else. Instead, whatever else occurs to you as fit to be loved must be whisked along toward that point to which the whole impetus of your love is hastening. What is Augustine getting at? Your love for all other things must be whisked along towards the ultimate object of your love, God himself. What is the secret of contentment? It's knowing that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God himself becomes your highest treasure. And that all other things in your life, they are whisked along towards our love for him. The treasure of heaven that moth and rust cannot destroy, that thieves cannot break in and steal, has God himself as its center. He is the lasting treasure of the kingdom of heaven. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That is the song of the gospel. God is the treasure that even death cannot take from you. My father's fond of saying, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And the Egyptians tried to do that, right? Pile treasure in their tombs. The kings thought they could take with them into the afterlife. But their piles of treasure are stuffed in museums, not in heaven. Solomon tells us, Proverbs 11:7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. And even if you manage to secure your treasures on earth against moth and decay and theft, you've got them locked down, you've got cybersecurity measures in place, even if you have enough plastic surgery to try to guard against the advance of old age, and you have enough cosmetic surgery to make it look like you've gotten stung by a swarm of bees, you're still going to die. No 401k, no amount of cosmetic surgery, no string of sexual conquests can allow you to evade the inevitability of your mortality. You're going to die. And though you may be in the height of your beauty and youth, it may be tonight. The 10th commandment, it cuts us open to see what's on the inside, to see what's residing there in the innermost citadel of our hearts. And that secret of contentment in all things, it hinges upon us understanding what needs to be there. What true treasure really is. You may lose everything in this life, and one day you will. You will die, and when you do, your accomplishments, your relationships, and your material treasures will slip through your dying fingers. But the treasure that death cannot take from you is the treasure of God Himself. The treasure of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Christ calls us to be content with God's provision and to treasure Him above all else. Let's pray. Lord, how astonishing it is to think that You have given us Yourself. But You've made us to fellowship with You. That You've made us in Your image, and that the chief end that's been etched into our very being is that we might glorify and enjoy You forever. Lord, would You guard us from seeking to try to satisfy that desire in anything else but You? Would You work in us through the power of Your gospel, by the power of Your Spirit? We would not be in a state of restless discontent, but that in any and every circumstance we would be content because we have You. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.